It's actually going to be a little bit different today, how we're going to, what we're going to be looking at and how we're going to kind of proceed through our sermon today. And this isn't, I know we have a visitor here today, and I know we have some folks here that haven't been here for a little while. And this isn't you, and the guys who've been here for a while will understand how I'm going to preach today is a little bit different from what I do in the past. Everybody knows who comes here that I go by book, we go verse by verse. And we go by chapter, so chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we go through the Bible, and I do my best through the Holy Spirit to explain to you, you know, what the Scripture is saying to me and what it means as we go through it. And we're going to approach it a little bit differently today because we're really not going to be in the Bible a lot. And for a lot of people, that'll turn you off immediately, and I don't mean to do that, but I'm going to approach what we're going to be talking today with a different tack. We'll be in Scripture for just a moment. And then we're going to step outside of it, and we're going to look at some different things today outside of the Word of Scripture. And again, just give me a chance. Don't want to get up and walk away because of what I just said, because we may not be in the Scripture. We'll definitely be in it next week. So that entices you guys to come back next week. We'll be in the Scripture a lot next week. And this is really what we're going to be talking about today. It's going to be a segue into that Scripture. So, you know, please don't take how I do it this week as how I normally do it. And those who come here know that this isn't how I usually do it. But let's get into our very first piece of Scripture, which will be our only piece of Scripture today. It's going to be in 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking at 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Now, most of you will say, well, Scott, we've already been through that. You already took half a year to go through 1 Peter, and now you want to go back into 1 Peter. Well, what we're going to look at here in 1 Peter 3:15, as well as what I'm going to be talking about, again, is going to be a segue into our Scripture that we're going to be going into really next week, which is 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 through 21, which is in your bulletins. Okay? So we're going to come back to that. And actually, how I originally planned out the sermon was that I was going to kind of talk as an introduction about what I'm going to talk about, and then I was going to ease my way into 1 Peter and pick up 16 through 21. But the only thing is, though, is that when I really got into, you know, the introduction, it took up way too much time. So I could still do that today, but we'd have to go home, eat lunch, and then come back and have an evening service if we wanted to get all of it in. So I figured you didn't want to do that because a couple of hours of me is enough, I think, and you don't want to come out for a second helping. So we'll do it. We'll do the first part of it here, and then we'll come back, and then next week, we'll see how what we talk about today leads us into 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. But let's go back to the verse that I mentioned. 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, verse 15. The Word of God says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." And then notice what it says at the very end of the verse, "with meekness and fear." Now, with that being said, you know, I'm back from vacation. I'm really kind of pumped with this, you know, sermon today. But I wanted to, you know, obviously I like to get you guys, you know, involved in it, because that's the nice thing about having a small church is I can involve the congregation a little bit more than if I was talking to a bunch of people, right? So what I want to do this morning with what I just said, with that verse from 1 Peter 3:15, what I'd like to do this morning is go around the sanctuary and let everyone give a brief defense for the hope that is in you, okay? So we're going to go around and we'll do that. So is everybody ready? No. Okay, so I'm just playing. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm not going to make you do that. But some of you were saying to yourself, "I'm ready, bring it," right? Some of you were like, "Okay, I'm ready to stand up. I'm ready to do that." But at the same time, some of you were thinking about, "I need to take a potty break. And I'm not going to come back after I take the potty break," whenever I said that, right? But and again, I'm just playing with you guys this morning. I'm not going to make anybody get up and give their defense. However, my question for you this morning is, do you have a defense? Maybe you have one ready. Maybe you could have got up and gave me one this morning, but some of you may not. Do you have a defense? Can you do what Peter is telling us in 1 Peter 3:15? And always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Do you have a defense?
Yes, but, I have a defense.
Well, good. That's good. And we all should have one. This morning, in the way of an introduction to our scripture that we're really going to be talking about next week, I want to talk about apologetics. Okay? Now, by the show of hands, can you raise your hand if you have heard? I don't care if you understand what it is, but by the raise of hands, can you raise your hand and to show me that you know what apologetics, that you've heard of it, at least heard of it? Okay? Now, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Now, those of you who raised your hand, how many of you know what apologetics is? You've heard of it, but no, do you know what it is? Okay? A few hands stayed up. Good. Okay. Everybody can put your hands down. Well, that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about apologetics and what it's all about. And I actually want to talk about, when it comes to apologetics, exactly what it is, which we'll get into here in just a moment. And then we're going to actually talk a little bit about different ways of using apologetics by asking a few questions and answering them that I've made up this morning. So that's what we're going to be doing. So we talked about apologetics. The English word apology, so when we get where we get the word apologetics from, the English word apology comes from the Greek word apologia, which basically means to give a defense. So it says it's apologetics, and you may think, well, what am I apologizing for, right? You know, what am I saying sorry about? And that's not what it is at all. It's actually giving a defense for what we believe. It's the Christian belief and giving a defense for it, giving a defense for God and whatever may come in front of us. Therefore, Christian apologetics is the science of giving a defense of the Christian faith. Many sources that I read whenever I was doing this cite 1 Peter 3:15, the verse that I just read, as the key verse for Christian apologetics. Not every Christian needs to be an apologetic. However, every Christian should know what he or she believes, why they believe it, how to share it with others, and how to defend it against lies and attacks. That's what apologetics is all about. And apologetics is a broad spectrum of different things. We're going to kind of focus in a little bit this morning on a few things of that, but it is a lot wider and broader than what we'll be looking at this morning and what I want to bring to you. So with that all being said, I want to go over some different approaches when it comes to apologetics that might be useful to some or even all of us if the occasion presents itself, you know, to talk to people about Christ, about the Bible, about God. And what I'll do is present these approaches in the form of a question that you might get from a non-believer and then help you answer them. So again, that's how we're going to do it this morning. That's the reason why we're not going to be in Scripture a lot. But here's the reason, and again, this is the reason why, and I would, you know, ask you to consider this with how we're going to talk about it this morning. If you have an individual who doesn't believe in God, okay? If you have an individual that doesn't believe in God, so he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, do you think he's going to believe in the Word? Do you think he or she is going to believe in the Word if they don't believe in God, if they don't believe in Jesus? I would say no. I would say that it's going to be a very hard sell to be able to talk to them about God or Jesus and go to the Scripture and say, well, here's what the Bible says. And they're going to be like, well, I don't really care about the Bible because I don't believe in it. So what we're doing, and the reason why we're kind of stepping outside of Scripture today, is because there's actually some answers that we can give to these people. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to get them and reel them in to a place that we can actually talk to them about Christ, about the Word of God, and actually have them actually at least believe that portion of it so that we can get them the rest of the way into the Scripture and start talking to them about God. So what I want to talk about this morning is that approach. We need to get these people in. We need to hook them, so to speak. We need to lead that horse to the holy water to get them to understand and know who God is, so that they can be part of that. So that God, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit can be part of their lives, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. So I got a few questions or statements that I want to look at as we go through it. And kind of help you in answering these things. And that's another good reason why I have everybody here today. One of the things that I asked Noni was to make sure that we had everybody here today in the sanctuary, because this is something that the kids can benefit from as well. Because we're not going to be diving real deep into Scripture like we normally do. These are going to be questions that your friends can ask you who are not believers. People who are on the street, people who are at work. You may even have family. You know, you may even have family that may ask these questions, and it's good to be able to have a response and answer the question for them. So the first question that I want to look at this morning is probably the one that's asked the most is, how can you prove to me there is a God? Or the statement that might be offered is, there is no God. You know, so you have a non-believer, they come up to you and say, I need you to convince me. How can you convince me that there is a God? Or they just may come out and flat out and say, you can't convince me that there is a God. Well, you say, well, just hold on a second. Let's talk about it for a second, okay? And the tact that I would take with this particular question or comment would be that there is intelligent design. So I want to kind of talk about that for just a moment. What that means is that we are not made, and how we are made and how the universe was made was not happenstance, okay? You can't look at how the universe was made and how we were made and say that we originated from some blob of protein some 2 million years ago, and because of that, here we are. Or even so, maybe what they believe is, no, but we came from monkeys, Scott, right? We were once all monkeys. But then what happened is we evolved, and now we're no longer monkeys. Well, if that's the case, then why do we still have monkeys? If we evolved from monkeys, why do we still have monkeys? Well, they just didn't evolve. You know, they weren't the lucky ones, I guess. They got trapped and they couldn't make it out. But no, that's not the case. There is a intelligent design. And what I'd like to really look at, too, is not so much, you know, about us being from apes or from some piece of protein, but actually our universe. Everything from the tilt of the Earth on its axis to the amount of oxygen and nitrogen in our atmosphere, and even the location of the Earth as compared to the other planets in orbit around the sun, makes a difference. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this before. You can probably go online and find it. I wouldn't know. Probably even the Creation Museum, if you went on there and found them on there. They would probably be a good place to go to as well. But think about, here's something you need to think about. Now, I don't know, I can't remember the exact numbers or anything like that, but it really comes down to the fact that if the Earth's tilt was any percentage, you know, to one way or the other, that our planet would be inhabitable. We would not be able to live on Earth because of the tilt of the Earth. The other thing is with the oxygen and nitrogen is in the atmosphere. If it was not at a particular point, if it was off one way or the other, at just a decimal point, we cannot breathe the air here. We couldn't do that. And then the other thing, too, is, now this may be a little bit more far-fetched, but it seems like I remember this reading it or seeing it at one time, is, and I never really thought about this, so maybe it'll be a little bit eye-opening. I'm hoping that it won't be too far-fetched what I'm talking about. But if you notice, you know how we're all lined up, right? We have all these different planets. Right? How many? I think there's 9 or 10 of them. It's a long time since I've been in school. So it's like 9 or 10 planets. And we got, what is it? What is it? Mercury's the closest to the sun. And it used to be Pluto was the furthest away. But then I think they disclassified Pluto. It's no longer a planet or anymore or something like that. But when I was in school, it was Mercury first and then Pluto on the end. And then all these planets in between. So they all orbit the sun. But here's the thing. Do you notice that we do get hit by meteorites every once in a while? You know how they come in and they'll come through the universe, and we'll see meteorite showers and stuff like that. You know, we can look in the evening sky and see that happen. Well, the thing is that, which is very intriguing to me, is the way we're set up is, if you remember, if you take on the backside of Earth going away from the sun, we have a couple huge planets out there. You remember they're Uranus and Saturn? They're like huge. As a matter of fact, when it comes to the Earth, you could fit like 5 or 6 Earths inside of those planets. That's how big they are. And an explanation that I've heard about that is, and the design of the universe, the design of our Milky Way, is that, you know as well as I do, again, it comes back to the science class in school, and all of us have slept since then, so I get it. But still, we know that the size of those planets, the gravitational pull that they would have, because they are of a bigger mass. They're huge. So whenever we have these big, you know, whenever the different movies that we see nowadays about these asteroids hitting Earth and we go into another ice age and stuff like that, you know, well, the thing is that those planets actually protect the Earth, because what happens is when something that big is coming towards us, those planets with their gravitational pull actually pull that towards themselves, and they impact those planets instead of impacting ours. Now, first and foremost, I'll tell you, just from reading the Bible, I don't need to know that. I know that we're going to, you know, that God's got us, that Jesus has got us, and we don't have to worry about that happening because of them. But it's really, you know, it lends itself to somebody who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe in Jesus, who doesn't believe in Scripture. That there's just the way that we're set up in the universe is to our advantage. The third rock from the sun, right? The third rock from the sun, everything, every way that it's set up is done to our advantage. Now, we could talk about, the other thing that we could go into if we talk about the universe is about aliens, and we won't get into that today. But it is my belief. Now, when I was younger, I 100% believed in aliens. 100% I believe. But since my growth in the Scripture and stuff like that, I absolutely do not believe that any longer. So all these stories about, you know, aliens and stuff like that, I really don't believe in it. And even if there were aliens, I think we would be, when they got off the ship, they'd look just like us. Because I would believe that our Creator, when we're created in His image, right? It says in Genesis that we're created in His image, that these peoples that would come off the spaceship would look just like us. Because they would be created in His image as well. Now, that would be cool, but we're not going to see anybody like we see in Star Wars. No, I'm sorry, this is going to hurt some people's feelings, but we're not going to look like people in Star Wars and Star Trek and stuff like that. You know, I'm sorry, I know it hurts a lot of feelings, but no, I don't think we'll see people like that. And honestly, if you really think about it, how cool it is that we are the only planet that's inhabitable. We're the only people that look like we do and live where we're at. And to me, that's a huge deal, too, because that means that's how much God loves us. That's how much, whenever He created the universe, as expansive as it is, the light years that it would take to travel to and fro, there's only one place that He put us at, and it's almost like His hands are around us. You know, He's the one that is taking care of us. But when it comes to the universe, there's just so many things that you can look at dealing with the planet that if things were just off minuscule, I mean, just you know, dot something when it comes to figuring out that we wouldn't even be able to live where we're at right now. So it's crazy. And I think you can kind of accept that a little bit when it comes to our summer and our winters, right? Because the whole reason that we have a summer and a winter is because of the tilt of the earth. Well, if that tilt was off, and it's already supposed to be 99 degrees today, if that tilt was off, it could be 150. It could be 200 outside just because the tilt of the earth is off just a little bit. And God is the one who set us in place. He's the one that set us where we're at, that third rock from the sun. So, and don't even get me talking about the human body. I mean, the human body in and of itself is amazing. What it's able to do, how it does it, how it's able to repair itself. Just the many different things. Now, when we get older, we kind of are like, well, I don't know about that, Scott. My body doesn't do so good anymore, right? But the thing is that it does. It does so much, and it's God who created it. It had to be in an intelligent design. There's no way we are who we are just because, again, we were some blob of protein or plasma some 2 million years ago, and then all of a sudden, poof, somebody snaps their fingers, and then, hey, look, instant human, right? But it's in the microwave and out pops a human. But that's not how it worked. It's intelligent design. So that's the way to answer that question. The second question might be, how am I supposed to believe in the Bible? Or the statement might be, I can't believe in the book that is that old and written by those different authors. We have 66 books. We have all these different authors that wrote these different books. Our understanding, if we go to our scripture, we can go to 2 Timothy 3:16, and we can look there, and we know that it's the inspired word of God. We know that as Christians. But when it comes to somebody who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe in the word of God, who doesn't believe in the Bible, how can you convince them to believe in the Bible? How can they have confidence that the Bible is real? Now, how I would approach that is, or a good answer for this particular question is what's called textual criticism. Now, show of hands, has anybody heard of that before? Textual criticism? Got one in the back? All right, going, sold to the person in the back, just one person. That's okay. There's nothing wrong whether you heard it or you haven't heard it. But let me introduce it to you, okay? So textual criticism. So what it basically boils down to is
you understand that the Bible was written by all these different authors. 66 books written by a lot of different authors. You know, some of them are the same author. Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. You know, we see David in the Old Testament. We know Moses wrote the first few books of the Old Testament. So we have all these different authors. So how can we believe in the validity of the Scripture? Well, the reason why we can do that is by this textual criticism. And in particular, we'll talk more about the New Testament than we will the Old Testament when it comes to using this particular tool. So what it is that you have all textual criticism is using copies, okay? It's using copies of the Scripture, and then what you do is you compare and contrast those different pieces of writings to arrive at what the original meaning was. Now, here's the thing. The thing is that, okay, well, you got to have a lot of copies to do that, right? You can't just have a couple, two or three copies and be like, well, okay, well, this is what we get. But here's the thing is that there are so many copies of the New Testament. And here's the thing. You may have heard this if you remember in your English class when you were back in high school, or maybe when you went to college, you may have heard of Homer's Iliad. Many people have probably heard of that, Homer's Iliad. It was actually written 800 years before Christ. And it's actually, it doesn't even rival the Bible, but that particular writing or that ancient writing, today we have 1,565 copies of that. When it comes to our Bible, when it comes to the Scripture that is in our Bible, we have 5,843 copies. So even this Homer's Iliad that was written this 800 years before Christ, we have even more copies than that that we can apply this textual criticism to. So what we're able to do is we're able to take these copies, compare them to each other, and arrive at the truth that was the original copy that was made, let's say, in the first century. Now, here's the deal. Your question might be, well, why don't we have these copies from the first century? I mean, why don't we have the original writings that were there at that time? Well, you have to understand, just like the paper that we sometimes still use in school, you know, either the wide ruled or the college ruled paper that we use, you understand that that's biodegradable, right? Well, what they were using back in that time was biodegradable as well. So even with the greatest care, even with putting these in places with the greatest care, they're going to degrade after time, and they're actually going to fade away. And we're not going to have the original copy that we can see being written back as far as, like, you know, let's say 30, 70 AD or something like that. And so what happens is that the copies that we really look at actually come into play more in the second century. Okay, I'm sorry this is getting a little bit boring, but it's really fascinating to me. So I'm sorry if I'm getting a little nerdy with you this morning. But it's just so awesome that, and then when we get to the second century and we get to those documents, the thing that we understand is that that's really only about 30 years removed from the originals that we can go back into that first century column. Right? So it's not that it's that far removed, and then we have the copies made from there. Now, how does it space out when it goes, when you talk about the writings or the manuscripts that start like first century and move on? Well, obviously, there are a lot less of them at the beginning, but as we go further through history, particularly when we get into the 1500s, they actually kind of inflate and go a little bit higher. But the thing is that we have those second century manuscripts that we can go to and manuscripts after that that we can go back to and we can do this textual criticism to make sure that what we have in front of us today in the form of God's Word is right. Now, first and foremost, it's the inspiration of God, right? It's God, Jesus Christ, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why we have the Bible. That's the reason why we can attest to it today. But if we're talking to a non-believer and they're like, I'm never going to believe in that Bible because it was written by all these different folks and all this time ago, we can come back and say, well, you got to understand, you know, even a Christian, even as Christians, we do our best to make sure that what we have in front of us is the right thing, right, in the form of the Bible. And we can turn to this textual criticism to do so. And we saw, and again, when it comes to the copies of the New Testament that we have, I talked about the 5843. Now, if you go online and look it up, pretty much it's about 5,000 plus copies. Some people say it's more like around 5,500. There's other folks that say more around the 5,800 point is the amount of copies that we have. But it's my understanding that if we were able to stack the copies of the New Testament, and not just Greek, that's just Greek. That 5,800 is just Greek manuscripts. If we use other languages, if you piled them one on top of another, it would be at least a mile high, the amount of copies that we have to do this textual criticism that I'm talking about. And the thing is that when you look at Homer's Iliad, it wouldn't be anywhere close to that, right? There's only 1,500 copies, 1,565. But yet we have all these other companies, all these other copies of the New Testament. And like I said, 5,000 plus just of Greek. That doesn't, you remember right after Greek, one of the biggest languages after that was Latin. So we have a lot of Latin Bibles that are out there as well, or manuscripts that we can go to look at and use this textual criticism to show people that, no, it is factual. You know, this isn't some fairy tale that's taken out of context or anything like that, but it's actually really the Word of God, and this is how we can prove it with this textual criticism. Now, if you've noticed, and as I mentioned at the very beginning, you know, before we got into this, I'm sure you've noticed that I haven't talked a lot about Scripture, especially with these two questions that we looked at. However, quoting to a non-believer from the Bible might not go very far, as I had also already talked about. If they don't believe in God, if they don't believe in Jesus, are they really going to believe in His Word either? So what we try to do with apologetics is could be compared to setting the hook when it comes to fishing, right? So when you're fishing, and don't get me wrong, I don't do it a lot, and Noni gets on to me because I don't do it a lot because she likes to go fishing. But anybody knows that when you go fishing, one of the things that you do when you're fishing is that when you get the fish on the line, what you do is you set the hook, right? So what happens is that, you know, the hook's kind of squirreling around, and then all of a sudden, whenever you pull it real quick, it sets and it grabs them and keeps them hopefully from getting off the line, right? Well, with apologetics, that's what we're trying to do. Well, we're not trying to do that in all the pain and everything else, you know, setting a hook in a fish. I get it. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to hook that person, and we're trying to hook them and bring them in, reel them in, right? We're trying to reel them in so that they understand that God is real. We're going to see that Jesus is real and that the Word of God is real and can be trusted and can be read. And in doing that, we bring them closer and closer to the point to where now we can get them into Scripture. Now we can bring them into the Scripture and prove a whole lot of other things that they need to know, not only about our Lord and Savior, but about the Scripture as well. Everything down to eyewitnesses that we have, which I won't even talk about. We may talk a little bit about it next week when we actually get into the Scripture of 2 Peter, the first chapter 16 through 21. But we even have all these eyewitnesses as well. But we want to get them interested. We want to set the hook. We want to bring them this way. But as we know with fishing, even after you set the hook, sometimes the fish still gets off the hook. So it's not a guarantee that with the things that we're talking about, that it hooks them and brings them in. But the hope is that it does, and we get them to a place to where they want to hear more about the God whom we serve and the Scripture that we read. So our first question was about God. Is there a God? We talked about intelligent design. The second was about the Bible, and can we really trust it? And we looked at textual criticism. The third one that I want to look at, the third question or statement I want to look at, has to do with Jesus. So the question might come to us from a non-believer: was Jesus a real person? Or the statement we might hear from a non-believer is, Jesus wasn't a real person. He was just a fictional character or a fable like Little Red Riding Hood. You know, some people may think of it this way. Now, as a caveat into the explanation that we're going to get into for the answer for this, I personally believe, and this is from seeing folks on TV and especially with evangelists and people who are doing this work that we're talking about today, that a lot of people, when they go up and talk to them and they ask them about Jesus, it's surprising, I should say, that many people actually think that Jesus was a real person. You'll go up to them and they'll say, you know, what do you think about Jesus? And one of the first things out of their mouth might be, well, I believe that Jesus was a real person, But then the next thing out of their mouth is, but I don't believe he was who they said he was. I don't believe he was the Son of God. Well, that's a different tact. You have we'll cover that at a different time. The question that I want to cover this morning is actually, you know, is Jesus real? Is he a real person from history? Is he a real person in antiquity that we can, you know, really say that yes, he was there? Okay? Now, one of the biggest places to go to is from this guy named Josephus. Now, you may not know who he is, but he is a very prominent historian in the time of when Jesus lived. And he actually wrote a few different, he didn't write a lot of different books on the history, but the books that he wrote, it were very big books, and it encompassed a lot of history. So he goes all the way back to the, I'm not going to say the word right, Maccabean? Maccabean, okay. Yeah. But yeah, he does. No, he does. He goes all the way back to the writings of Moses. He does. But he talks a lot, kind of focusing in the time of Jesus, though. We talk about that revolt that I can't say the name of. That he talks about that because there was actually a Jewish revolt against Rome. It was put down, unfortunately, and as we can see by how the occupation of Jerusalem in that area. But there was a revolt, and then he also covers things about Jesus. He actually mentions Jesus in his writings. So in his writings, and the biggest thing about Josephus, I don't know about the other writers. I didn't do as much research on them. I've heard about Josephus ever since I've been in the Bible, and that he's a good place to go to about, you know, history outside of the Bible. You know, okay, well, people won't believe in the Bible. Well, you believe this historian that was back during that time. And Josephus actually says in his writings, he talks about Jesus' resurrection and that he believed that Jesus was resurrected. He doesn't talk about it as if it was some type of fable and that it could have happened or it might have happened or anything like that. He actually talks of Jesus' resurrection as if it actually happened. So we can go back to Josephus. We can look at his writings, and not only his writings, but Jesus also shows up in about eight other writers of antiquity's work as well. And as a matter of fact, we know Jesus is actually mentioned in a very popular religious book even today. You remember, you know what that book is? Who said it? You sure did. That's it, the Quran. Do you know he's in the Quran? Quran, guess depends where you're from, right? Potato, potato. But the Quran, right, actually mentions Jesus. Now, here's the thing. It mentions Jesus in the book, but the other thing that you have to understand is that they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God either. So that's the one thing that we got, that's the takeaway from the Quran that we have to look at. But the thing is that in different places within the Quran that Jesus is mentioned. And I think more people would actually believe the Quran than they would the Holy Scripture. So there in itself, this holy book that all these Muslims believe in, can you believe that more Muslims probably know about Jesus than people in America today? Because it's in their religious book. Jesus is in their book. They think, and here's the thing, they think very highly of Jesus in the Quran, but again, they just don't believe that he was the Son of God. So at least the Muslims know who he was, or who he is. My hope is that even more of us would know that as well. And then lastly, I have one more question. But this one isn't necessarily what a non-believer might ask you, but a question that you might pose to a non-believer. The question is, if Jesus and the Word of God isn't real, okay, so listen what I say, if Jesus and the Word of God isn't real, if they cannot be trusted, why have so many died and not denied Christ or the Word of God? So basically, What did they have to gain by not denying something that was a hoax to begin with? Does that make any sense? When it comes to our humanness and how we are, because we're all sinners, it doesn't matter whether we have accepted Jesus Christ or not, our lives up until the time that we go to the other side of eternity, we are a sinner. Where a lot of times we're going to turn to our sinful nature. The hope is, through our relationship with Jesus Christ, as we get older, we come to a point to where we sin less And our relationship with Christ is greater and bigger so that we're doing more of what he tells us to do in the Bible than what we want to do. Because that's really where sin comes from, right? It's from us wanting to do what we want to do, not doing what Christ would have us do. As we all know, we know that all the disciples were martyred. Everybody agree with that? All the disciples were martyred except for one, which was John. John was the only one to make it. We see him all the way in the books of the New Testament. He writes Revelation, and then we know that he goes on. Now, we know he had a hard time of it. John didn't just get to walk through life, you know, hunky-dory, blue skies and rainbows. We know that he was beaten, and he was miraculously saved from being burned from oil and stuff like that. There was a time where they tried to kill him that way, but somehow he was miraculously saved from that. But we do know that the rest of them were martyred. We know, we've been talking about Paul and Peter. We came out of Acts and then we came into Peter. We know Paul was beheaded in Rome. We know that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome as well. Some of these other disciples, James was put to death by the sword. We actually see that in Acts 12 too. We can actually go to the Bible. Some of these other folks, we don't know that. For instance, Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia by the sword. Bartholomew, who was also known as Nathanael, he was a missionary to Asia, and he was filleted to death by the whip. That's how he died. He was filleted to death by the whip. Andrew, the brother of John, was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Doubting Thomas was killed by the spear while church planting in India. And then Matthias, if you remember, he was the apostle that was chosen by lots after Judas Iscariot had killed himself. He was the one that they cast lots to bring into the disciples. He was stoned and beheaded. So we know that all these folks died for the cause, that they were martyred because of the belief in Jesus Christ and in his word. It's not so important, really, as to how the apostles died. What is important is the fact that they were all willing to give their life for their faith. If Jesus had not been resurrected, the disciples would have known it, right? People will not die for something they know to be a lie. People are not going to die for a lie. The fact that all the apostles were willing to die horrible deaths, refusing to renounce their faith in Christ, is tremendous evidence that they had truly witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why they could do that. That's the reason why they can endure what they endure when it came to these horrific deaths that they had to go through. How else would you explain it? Would you do that? Would you die? If you knew Christ was alive, would you die for him? Wouldn't the first thing that you would do when you were really put to the test but renounce him and say, no, I never knew the guy. I don't know who you're talking about. This Jesus dude? Nah, never don't know him. You know, but these guys went to their death spreading the gospel message. They believed that much in Jesus Christ. Now, that's way back 2,000 years ago, right? We all understand Jesus. We all know the Bible. We know the stories in the Bibles, particularly in the Gospels of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. So we as believers in Christ, you know, we had the Bible. We believe in the Bible. We believe that the Bible is accurate, that it does not contradict itself, that we can live our lives according to it. But the thing is that when it comes to atheists and those who would not believe, they don't have anything. So, and also they look at these things going on so far away from now that they're just kind of like, yeah, you know, I just ain't got time for it, right? So let me bring it a little bit into the future for you. I got this book. We'll talk a little bit more about this here in just a moment. But I got this book with me this morning. It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And it's a really good book when it comes to apologetics. And I would definitely suggest you to read it if you have time to do it. It can be kind of a boring book, but it's got a lot of good information in it. But I've got another thing that you can go to that's a little bit more entertaining. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But what I want to do is I kind of want to bring what we see going on with the disciples and what they did for Christ and his message and kind of bring it forward into our own time. It's still going to be outside of many of your guys' time, but some of your older folks that are in can remember Richard Nixon and Watergate, right? I'm sure everybody can remember that. So what I want to do is I want to take the comparison that we have in the book, If I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I want to take that comparison, and I kind of want to give it to you this morning and see what you think. So Here it is. I can't even remember what chapter I'm in. But again, it's from the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And this is how it goes. It says, Chuck Colson, former aide to the president, to President Nixon and founder of Prison Fellowship, went to prison over the Watergate scandal. So Chuck Colson, he was caught up in this and he went to jail. He went to prison because of the Watergate scandal. Comparing his experience to that of the apostle, he writes, okay? So this is Chuck Colson. He's comparing his experience to that of the apostles that we see that we just talked about. Here's what he says. He goes, Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up, perpetuated by the closest aides to the president of the United States, the most powerful men in America who were intensely loyal to the president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon, as he puts it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. So there's these big men in government, and we're going to zip our lips, and we're not going to say anything. This guy didn't make it 2 weeks. He didn't make it 2 weeks. And he even says that. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. And then he says 2 weeks, and there's an exclamation point after that. He says the real cover-up, the lie, can only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everyone else jumped ship in order to save themselves. So the first rat got off that ship, and all the rest of them decided they were going to follow after him. Now, the fact is that all those around the president are facing, all they were facing was embarrassment, maybe prison time. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not only embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, and execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities, but yet none of them did. And now after that, that's the quote from this Chuck Colson guy. And then we get it back into the main text after that. And this is actually from the person who wrote the book. And this is what either Norman L. Giesler or Frank Turek have to say after quoting that. He said, Colson is right. And the example he gives is very poignant and really makes a lot of sense to me when I read it. He says, Colson is right. The apostles surely would have cracked to save themselves. Now listen here. Peter had already denied Jesus 3 times before the resurrection in order to save his own skin. Remember that in the scripture? Peter denies Christ 3 times. Christ told Peter that he would deny him 3 times before the cock crows. He said, so Peter did that to save his own skin. He surely would have denied him after the resurrection if the story had turned out to be a hoax. Doesn't that make sense? If Peter is going to deny Christ before he goes to the cross and says, I never knew him. Matter of fact, Peter got a little bit bad-mouthed when he said that too. We can see in scripture that the third time he was asked, he was like cussing about it. I don't know this guy. You know, get away from me. What are you talking to me about? Whatever, you know. But yet the same guy who denied Christ 3 times, he's willing to go to the cross to be hung upside down because he doesn't feel like that he should be hung in the same fashion as his Lord and Savior, and he's not going to recount his story? Jesus Christ is real. His resurrection is real. Because that's the whole thing. If Jesus would have died and not come back from the dead, who would have believed in him? He was a hoax. He was a charlatan, as we maybe call him today or back a few centuries ago or whatever. You know, but that's not the case. These men went to their deaths proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and that he resurrected, that he was there to save people from their sin. Who would do that if they didn't believe in it? Would you? Do you believe in your government? A lot of us don't. Would you die for your government? Well, if you're in the armed forces, you don't really do as much for your country as much as you do it for the person who's next to you. So I would say to you that, yeah, you probably still would do it. But the thing is that
more and more people, I would think, would say, you know, I don't know about the country that I'm in nowadays, you know. So we won't go there. That's for another time, and maybe another sermon or something else. But that's the big thing here that I want to bring out. Would these people, when they had really died for something that was not true? So what we've been looking at today has to do with apologetics. And what I want to leave you with as we finish up this morning is just a few things to check out to kind of get some more research done and understand a little bit more about what apologetics is about. Now, if you want to come up and write this down from the notes that I have this morning, you're more than welcome to do so. But I want to mention a few books that you can maybe go and look at, and then also a few folks that you can maybe look up online that are these apologists and see them actually, you know, while they're doing their work. Some books to check out is obviously the one that I'm holding this morning. It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Again, written by Norman L. Geisler and Frank Turek. This is a very good thing to go to because it talks about all the reasons that there are to believe, and for an atheist not to believe, it seems like you got to have more faith not to believe than it does to actually believe in Christ and the Bible and what it has to say. But there's a lot of good stuff in here when it comes to apologetics. And Frank Turek is a very good person to go to. He has crossexamine.org is what he is online. If you go on, you can actually just go to YouTube and search up Frank Turek, and there'll be countless YouTube videos that you can watch him actually in work. So what Frank actually does is he goes to, mostly I see him going to like schools and colleges and stuff like that, because he's always usually up on a stage in front of a lot of people. And he just simply answers their questions. He doesn't say anything to them first. He says, you know, he asks them to come up, ask their questions, and then he answers them questions on stage. As a matter of fact, I saw in quite a few different things that he's considered the most likable apologist. So go search up Frank Turek and see him online. He's phenomenal. He's really good. I think you'd really enjoy not only his book, but seeing him online. T-U-R-E-K. Turek. T-U-R-E-K. Okay, so him in this book, and also crossexamine.org is a good place to go for him. Mere Apologetics is another good place to go to. It's more of a text type book. It's by Alistair E. McGrath. You could go look at that. And then another one that I would really ask you to go look at, and it can actually be kind of fun to watch as well. Have you guys heard of the Case for Christ? Have you guys heard of that? There's a lot of people shaking your head. Yes, some people know. That is a really good place to go to if you want to go get his book. The guy's name is Lee Strobel. He's the one that wrote the book, The Case for Christ. You can read the book, or I can make it even easier on you. Go see the movie. You can go online. You can probably search it up on YouTube. You can probably search it up on some of your streaming channels. And the name of the movie is The Case for Christ. And it has a couple of really nice actors that I know that Noni and myself really like that are on it. Which is beside the point, but you can watch it to be entertained, because it is an entertaining movie. It's a tearjerker, so have your tissues next to you while you're watching it. But as you're going through it, instead of reading the book and having, because a lot of people don't like to read maybe or something like that, they'd much rather watch it or hear it than actually have to read it. Watch the movie, because he'll point out a lot of different things when it comes to apologetics in the movie. In particular, he'll talk about textual criticism. At the end of the movie, he actually goes to a doctor, because one of the things that they say about Christ is that he never died on the cross. What some people will say is that he swooned his death, that he actually didn't die on the cross, but that actually when he was taken down that he was okay, that he actually just faked his death. And what he does is he goes to a doctor, I think it's out in California, and the doctor explains to him exactly what happened to Christ when he was on the cross, and that there was no way that he could have lived on the cross and came down off of it. He had to have died on the cross. That what the scripture says is completely true. So that would be a really good one to go to as well. And his book, again, The Case for Christ. There's this other guy, so as far as leading apologists that I would maybe suggest that you go see, there's this one guy named J. Warner Wallace. Have you guys ever heard of him? J. Warner Wallace. He's really cool. Have you ever heard of the movie God's Not Dead? Yes. Have you ever seen God's Not Dead 2? Yes.
Okay? If you've seen God's Not Dead 2, he's actually on there. He's one of the people that they call as a witness to prove that God's not dead. So what he was is J. Warner Wallace was actually a homicide detective. So if anybody watched Kenda, you know Kenda's usually a big one because he's the guy from Colorado Springs, the detective. He's got a thing on TV too. Well, J. Warner Wallace was a homicide detective. And when he first started out, he was an atheist. He did not believe in God. So what he did is he went to the Bible, he went to the four Gospels, and what he did is he approached the Gospels as a homicide detective to see if really what they were talking about in the Gospels was real. Could he believe it by using the techniques that he uses as a homicide detective on the Gospels? And you know what? When he did that, he became a believer. Because when he went and looked through the Gospels, there's no other way that he could test that what was written was real, was true. Now that was just the four Gospels, but nonetheless, he's a huge apologist now, and he's really fun to watch. So definitely go see him if you can. J. Warner Wallace, and his website is Cold Case Christianity. Cold Case Christianity. We've even got a Brit guy in the mix, this guy named John Lennox. He's a good guy to go watch as well. We already talked about Frank Turek, but the fun thing about these last three guys, the fun thing about them is that you can actually go see them in action, actually doing the apologetic thing. The one guy's name is Jeff Durbin. We have Frank Turek, which we just talked about, and then the last guy's name is Ray Comfort. Now, Ray Comfort should sound pretty familiar to you. Matter of fact, he's actually got a Bible out. Obviously, he didn't write the Bible, but he has a lot of different things in his Bible that are apologetic. And it kind of helps the person out as they read through the Bible. It helps them to better understand.
What was the
guy's
name again?
His name is J. Warner Wallace.
No, Joe Kenda.
Oh, Joe Kenda he was the one that was here. He doesn't have anything to do with this, though. He just happened to be a homicide detective here in the Springs, and he's got his own show. So, Jeff Durbin and Ray Comfort, but you can go to their websites . I don't know if Durbin has one. Ray Comfort has one called Living Waters Publications. You can go to that website and see more about Ray Comfort. But the good thing about those last three is that you can search them up and you can watch them doing the apologetics on the street. Okay, so go ahead.
Two of the last three, especially Ray Comfort, is also on TikTok and Instagram. You can put them in, and they have nice little short things of him on campuses and stuff. And
yep.
It's really inspiring to watch.
Yeah. It's kind of like. You know, when I was in a service, we had this thing called OJT, on-the-job training. It's kind of like that. I mean, you can watch these, and it can give you a better feeling for, okay, well, how do I approach somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus? How do I approach somebody who doesn't believe in God? How do I approach somebody who doesn't believe in the Scripture? And these folks do it. Now, when it comes to Jeff Durbin, he can be really hard-nosed and no-nonsense, but at the same time, he can de-escalate things really quick as well. But you can watch his videos, and he takes on a lot of hard folks too. They're just all really fun to watch. But if you get a chance, maybe look these folks up: J. Warner Wallace, John Lennox, Jeff Durbin, Frank Turek, and Ray Comfort. Again, those are really good places. You could go to Cold Case Christianity again for J. Warner Wallace, and then Ray Comfort. Go to Living Waters Publications, and you'll be able to see more about them. But again, I understand this isn't a normal thing. We didn't spend a lot of time or any time really in Scripture, but what I wanted you to kind of understand through what we went through today is that there's going to be occasions that the Scripture is not going to matter. It'll matter to you, and the Scripture will help you. I don't want to take that away. By no stretch of the imagination, the Holy Spirit inside of you will give you the words to say. But sometimes it may not be from Scripture. You can relate to intelligent design and say, you know, in our Bible, we have this book called Genesis. You know, you can say stuff like that, but really trying to preach from the Bible, you're not going to be able to do it to these folks who are atheists, who don't believe in God, don't believe in Jesus, and don't believe in the Bible. So you got to find a way, again, to set that hook. You got to find a way to draw them in and get them to believe in these other facts first,
which will get them on the way coming towards the Word of God and going coming to a place to where they actually accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and know that, that who He is real. And some of the things that we talked about will help you in doing that. Look up those other folks that I talked about too, these apologists, these books, even the movie. Again, the movie's pretty entertaining, but again, you can go through and you can see when he goes to talk to these different experts. He even goes, and I think the fun thing about the case for Christ is that he even goes to an atheist. He goes to a person who doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't believe in God, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to prove this thing that some people think that it was mass hysteria. The reason why all these people believed was because they were all kind of under, I don't know, some type of spell or something like that or whatever. And he even goes to an atheist, and she even blows him out of the water with that. So it's just really cool to see all these different folks that he goes to, and every one of them, you know, tell him that Christ is real. And the same thing as with J. Warner Wallace, when it comes to Lee Strobel, he was an atheist. He did not believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in any of that. It wasn't until he tried to prove that God wasn't real that he actually became a Christian. And now he is one of the, I would say he's one of the, probably the leading apologists that there are out there, you know, for the faith. So again, you know, just take the time. There may be a time where your friends, you know, especially people close to you, or maybe people out in town, you know, maybe somebody you're going, maybe you're going out to one of these things that we're doing during the summer or something like that. And they, you know, and you come up to somebody and maybe they're having a conversation and they ask one of these off the wall, you know, questions about God's not real. You know, I can't believe in the Bible. And it gives you a perfect opportunity to jump into some of these different things that we talked about today. Okay? And with that being said, let's go ahead and close out today with prayer, okay? Lord, we thank you for this day and your blessings. We ask your grace and your countenance upon us this day, Lord, that your grace and your mercies would be upon us, Lord. And I absolutely know that you know my heart this morning. You know, Lord, how much I love your scripture. You know how much I love to be in it. You know how much I love to teach it. And you understand my heart this morning as we kind of stepped a little bit outside of scripture, still thinking about 1 Peter 3:15, but just stepping outside of scripture a little bit and reaching out to those and getting a hook in them, Lord, leading that horse to the holy water, Lord, that they would know you as your Lord and Savior, and some different approaches in order to do that. And actually really good segue into what we're going to be looking at next week when it comes to 2 Peter, the first chapter, 16 through 21. Lord, just convict everybody's heart that, you know, whether it's through apologetics that we talked about today or whether it's even just what the Bible tells us, Lord, which you tell us in your word, that we would be bold to go out and do great things in your name. The other thing that we would ask for today, Lord, is obviously prayers for our nation. Lord, that you would be with our leaders, that you would be with those, you know, even just the people of the union that are out there today, Lord, particularly our politicians, Lord, because they are placed in places of leadership, Lord, that you would be with them, that we can see even back in the time of Pharaoh that you were able to do great things even through him for your people. And then we would ask that you would do the same thing with our leaders today. They may not be the greatest in the world, but they are ones that you have put in place. So, Lord, we ask that we would just have the faith to follow through to do what we need to do to be a great nation, which is to believe in you, to know you in our lives, and to do great things for you through our lives, Lord, and that we wouldn't become stagnant, that we wouldn't leave it to other people to do great things, that we would do it for you, Lord, whether that's through government or whether it's volunteering in the community, whatever they might look like, Lord, that we would do it, that you would be lifted up and glorified. But particularly, Lord, in this time of elections coming up this year, that you would be with us all, that we would select the person that you would have us select to lead our country, Lord, and that you too, Lord, would stand behind them and do great things, maybe sometimes in their stead. Help us to be lovers of you, Lord, and lovers of our country, and that we would do great things, first and foremost, in your name, to help our country to be greater. We love you and thank you for this day. And it's in Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.